Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this word. We thank you that we can find salvation here in the pages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for Christ and for his willingness to die. We thank you that you gave your only Son. So, Lord, we pray as we come to this word that you would teach us by your Spirit and that you would deliver this word to us in power, that we might be transformed by it. In Christ's name, amen. Beginning in chapter 4, which we began, I guess, a couple weeks ago, is Paul's application of the doctrine that he'd set forth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's teaching us the right response to the divine gifts we've received: election, adoption, redemption, an inheritance in glory, a new spiritual life in Christ, all rooted in his great love, all by his grace, based on no works, no thoughts of any man, and all accomplished by Christ at the cross. So the issue Paul presents for us here is our professed intellectual belief manifested in our lives? Is it manifested in the way we think, the way we speak? Is it manifested in our conduct? There's no separating one's true doctrine or theology, his lifestyle, how he lives. What a person believes will determine how that person lives. So Paul is showing his readers here that the Christ-like qualities that he's talking about here, and these are Christ-like qualities, are essential to the unity of the body of Christ. And God designed the church to be a unified body. And if it's not unified, then that's a real problem. That's an offense to God. And he is saying these characteristics, humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance of one another, are essential to unity in the body. Because the church is all of one Spirit, as we'll see in a few weeks. And so it's the responsibility of all of us, of every believer, to be making every effort to preserve the unity that's imparted by the Spirit to us individually and to us as a body. So, Paul says, if God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, if he's reconciled you to himself in Christ, if he's made you spiritually alive, he's also prescribed how you live, that you live as he has called us to live. Our doctrine must be applied to our conduct. So in verse 1, Paul wrote, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort or admonish you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And in our response to this grace of God and to his instruction as to how we are called to live, we see the expression of what we really believe. Living by his commands demonstrates we actually believe what we say we believe, and that we acknowledge him and not ourselves as the only authority. We've seen that walking in a manner worthy of our calling demands a conscious effort on our part. It isn't just going to happen. God's given us the knowledge of the right way of life, and he's equipped us and empowered us to do what he's called us to do. Verse 2, Paul began to show us what it means to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. said there, with all humility and gentleness. These are qualities we see in Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Matthew 11:29. And those qualities, humility and gentleness, as well as patience and love, are manifestations of the Spirit of God in us, in his people. So Paul is exhorting us to cultivate these characteristics he's talking about in ourselves. And we saw last week, nobody comes into the world with all of these. We don't come in as humble. We come in as selfish, self-absorbed. So he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, where he says something very similar. He says, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. We have to be forgiving of one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which there he says is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, not the stuff from out there. So our lives as the people of Christ, Paul showing us, should be characterized by these qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. And Paul doesn't intend that as a complete list, believe me. But these should be evident in the lives of all true believers. He links all these qualities to preserving the unity of the body. So last week we saw that humility is an attitude of mind, whereas gentleness or meekness is a manner of conduct. Humility is the opposite of pride and arrogance. And as we said, there's no greater destroyer of unity in the body than pride. And we looked at many scriptures that condemn the sin of pride. Jesus' own words, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 14:11. So Paul mentions humility first, because humility in each of the members is the first step toward unity in the body. Gentleness, or meekness, is a product of humility. And those two together dispose us to the third and fourth characteristics here: bearing with our brethren, patience. And thus, in that way, we preserve the unity of the body. Now, in the second half of verse 2, Paul exhorts us to patience and to showing tolerance to one another in love, forbearing one another. And one's not going to be tolerant of others until and unless the sin of pride has been defeated in him, and a humble spirit and a mildness of manner has been cultivated. So we see with this second couplet now, patience, or long-suffering as it's sometimes called, and forbearance with one another, just as we saw with humility and gentleness, the first, patience, is an inward attitude, which is manifested in the second, which is a manner of conduct, tolerance, forbearance toward one another. Humility is an attitude. Patience is an attitude of the heart. Gentleness is a manner of conduct, as is tolerance or forbearance toward one another. Now, who do we see this term patience or long-suffering used of in Scripture? Of God. What does the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, say about God? That he is long-suffering. That's the term we read most often. He's long-suffering. And we're called to be conformed to his likeness. And if we're going to be conformed to his likeness, we too must learn patience. And I actually, the King James translates this long-suffering And I think that word, that translation, carries with it something a little more to the point. Remember, God was patient with all humanity before what big event back in Genesis? The flood. He was patient. He saw that every inclination of the hearts of men was only evil all the time, and yet he waited and waited and waited before he sent the flood. He was patient with the sons of Jacob for centuries, even as they turned away to idolatry, to false gods, to unbelief, to immorality. And then finally, he came in judgment against them, scattering the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, carrying the tribe of Judah away around 600 BC to Babylon. And he's been patient with us. Remember when you used to live as an unbeliever? He was being long-suffering, patient with you. So the word here for patient or long-suffering is makrothomia. Makrothomia means long passion. It means waiting a sufficient time before expressing anger. There's a little more to this than just waiting. It means avoiding the premature use of retribution. It's the use, avoiding something that, a retribution that arises out of anger. Only the Lord can produce this quality in a person. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's steadfastness. It's staying power. It's the opposite of short-tempered. We've all had those moments. So it's long-suffering. There's a right to respond, but you wait. A right to respond, but you wait. And he wants us to be like this. Think of God waiting before he sent the flood. Whenever we think about the patience that he's asking of us, actually commanding of us. So in the ancient writings, this word makrothumia was used for a person's endurance of grief. Now we're going to see a passage here in James that talks about how this speaks of waiting patiently without immediate results. James 5:7. Here's the thought really expressed well. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he's full of compassion. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. But he will come in judgment. And he will come to gather his people to himself. So for us, this speaks of patient endurance as we await the ultimate receiving of our inheritance. Here's the example of Abraham that's cited in the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We want things to be fixed now, but God has been long-suffering with us and with so many others. And so, here we are in a time when we must cultivate patience and long-suffering in ourselves. The writer of Hebrews then says this, 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and he said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He patiently waited. But God himself is the greatest example of patience. This is hard. This is a difficult quality to cultivate in ourselves. But God has given us his Spirit, and this is a fruit of his Spirit. God stayed his wrath for centuries while he endured human sin and rebellion against him. And as I said, he was patient with us. Think back to your days as an unbeliever. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So we don't understand. Why don't people believe? Well, we must be patient. This is not easy for us. We want to see people escape from hell. We want to see them come to faith. At the same time, we must be patient in our dealings with others, especially with the brethren, as we're going to see shortly, but also with those to whom we witness. So part of the application for us here is that the true believer must stay his impatience, must stay his vengeance when wronged by another believer. This is exhibiting patience toward one another. We're not going to be perfect toward one another. And when we are offended, we must be patient. We must be forbearing. This was especially true in Paul's day. Why would it have been especially true in Paul's day? What was going on there? Who was it that comprised the church in those days? Who's Paul been talking about? And Gentiles and Jews. These people were not from the same backgrounds. They were from totally different backgrounds. You got to be patient with one another. They had all different ideas. Some of the Jews thought, hey, we got to keep this particular ceremony. We've got to can't eat this meat with these people. And these Gentiles are thinking we can't be doing this that they do. So it was really important in light of the union between the Jews and Gentiles in that day that they learned to be patient and forbearing with one another. Now, it's no less important today, but patience is not only a virtue, it's a necessary ingredient for the life of the body of Christ. All of us have our faults. All of us have our weaknesses. And our attitude toward what we see as the faults of others has to be, as God has been so long-suffering toward me, I have to be patient with my brother, even regarding what I may see as his offenses against me. Paul adds to patience, forbearing one another in love. Greek word is anexomenoi, and it means bearing or enduring with respect to things or persons. Here it has to do with persons, bearing with people, holding back yourselves from conflict or opposition or hostility with one another. Forbearance is the expression of patience. We see this word in the Old Testament, again from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the same word here, anexomenoi. It's used with regard to Job's endurance through great trials. It is also used of the idea of restraint on the part of God. Isaiah 42:14, of God restraining himself from destroying Judah. Did God have a right to destroy Judah? Did God have a right to come in judgment against Judah? Yes, he did. But he says, I've kept still for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. This isn't a subject we think about a lot, but this is something that we are called to specifically and consciously seek to cultivate in ourselves. And we're told it is essential to the unity of Christ's church. So this word here, anexomenoi, is used 10 times by Paul talking about forbearing, of one another. But it was also used of Jesus. And this is the best example I could find of the use of this word, of what Paul's getting at here. In Luke 9:41, and there are parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, here's what Jesus said to them. He said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you?" So for a time he did, before coming in judgment in 70 AD. So this word is used of patiently enduring of offenses against us. Literally, the apostle is saying here, enduring one another, showing tolerance for one another in love, putting up even with ill behavior toward us or attitudes, but putting up with it not grudgingly, but out of an attitude of love. He sets a high bar for us. In love, putting up with one another in love, because we're concerned about the other person's well-being. These words, in love, further qualify how it is we're to bear with one another. He's not talking about grudging forbearance, folks. He's not saying grin and bear it. No. Because that can very quickly reveal itself in resentment, even hostility. If we have to put up with something and don't want to, that's one attitude. But he's saying, bear with it because you desire the best for that person who's offending you, having the highest regard for the one loved, having an unconditional love for the person who's offending you. You see, this is how Christ is. This was Jesus. I trust none of us are ready to say they've reached the plateau on this one. I know I haven't. This is seeking the best for that person and therefore forbearing any response to their offense against us. Seeking God's best for that person without any regard to whether we think they're deserving or not. So Paul exhorts us to forbear with one another, motivated by an unconditional love. The word here is agape, that love that God shows us for one another. So Paul, throughout his letters, he stresses the vital necessity of love for the brethren in the body of Christ. And the way we get there is through these qualities, being humble, being gentle with one another, being patient, being long-suffering. Romans 12:9, Paul wrote, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." We read earlier, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Notice the first thing he says about love. What's he say? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. One of the antonyms of humble. Love does not brag, not arrogant. Other antonyms of humility. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. What does that correspond to? It's forbearance. Forbearance. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Again, forbearance. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. So here Paul combines the forbearance of wrongs done us with an inner disposition of Christian love. In other words, the way we must come to think of all the others in the body is we want what's best for them, no matter what, and no matter what they might do that offends us. And he extends the necessity of love, not only to our neighbor, but to our enemies, just as Christ did. He lays out this path toward what constitutes love. If there's no patience, can there be love? Well, he says love is patient. Love is kind. So as believers, bear with one another's weaknesses and failures, and we all have them, even in the midst of tense times, even in the midst of conflict over maybe doctrinal issues or something else. We must exhibit both a heart attitude and conduct that's consistent with the calling with which we've been called. And this is what it is. This is the conduct and way of thinking that's consistent, that's a manner worthy of our calling. It's a lifelong climb to reach this, but our duty is to be seeking this earnestly with all our might. And we have to understand what Paul's saying to us here. This kind of attitude of humility and patience and this kind of conduct of forbearance and gentleness can only spring from God's love for us. It's a response to God's love working in us. So we think about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in one body. How are we going to do this? We are two completely different cultures. So in light of the tension that must have at first existed between them, Paul was teaching them now, because the letter's gone to both Jewish and Gentile believers. He's teaching them that in view of the work that Christ has done for them and in them and between them, their relationships with one another had to change. They must now be marked by these characteristics. Because the objective for all those now in Christ is unity and peace. The indwelling Spirit has enabled us to live in this manner. We cannot claim we are without the power or the ability to live as God has called us to, in a manner worthy of His calling. We can't do it perfectly, I understand that, but He has given us great gifts. So as it was true of those Jews and Gentiles as they came to Christ in those days, it's true for us today as well. And so He calls us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We got two phrases here, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul has urged his readers to cultivate these attitudes in themselves and to manifest these attitudes, with particular emphasis on our relations in the body. And he's showing us these attitudes and this way of living is God's design, and it must arise from a motive of love. We saw this last week. Love of God in response to His love for us. We love because He first loved us. And we saw it in the prayer in chapter 3. The goal of all of these things now is the unity of the Spirit. Christ desires unity and peace in His body. This is His body. This isn't something that belongs to us. It's His body. Since He desires these things, Paul writes, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent. What's that word diligent mean? Well, the word that's used here means to be zealously engaged. It isn't apply yourself when you're doing this. No, no. This is always be zealously engaged to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Be eager to hasten. Make every effort to preserve, to keep what has already been created, the unity that's been created and established by the Holy Spirit. We didn't create this unity. The Holy Spirit did. The unity of the Spirit is not a unity that was devised by men. It was created by the Holy Spirit. How did he do that? He joined each of us spiritually to the risen and ascended Christ, and in so doing joined us to one another in one spiritual body. We're all united in Christ and to Christ when the Holy Spirit brought us into union with Christ and with one another. How did he do it? Through regeneration, the new birth, and through faith. Also a gift, Paul tells us. So in doing these things, the Spirit has established a union of all the brethren in Christ. It isn't, some may want to opt into the union, some may not want to. That's what the union is. It's those who've been made spiritually alive together with Christ. If the church is to fulfill her mission in the world, and she has a mission, what's her mission? To take the gospel into every nation, to disciple every nation. If the church is to fulfill that mission, the spiritual oneness, Hendrickson calls an indispensable prerequisite. Her mission in the world is to take the gospel to every nation and people. Let me ask, how can a church that is not united in doctrine and manner of life impact the world in a positive way? You see the problem we have. But this is our mission, to be united and to be salt and light as a united body in the world. The preserving of the unity of the body doesn't just happen. It's the result now, having been created by the Spirit, it's the result of both effort and prayer. You got to work at this. We preserve this unity by making our doctrine and our own lives conform to the Word of God. And we're taught throughout the New Testament to be earnest in prayer. How many times are we encouraged and commanded to pray unceasingly? Now, forbearance of what we see as other shortcomings or their offenses against us, would that tend to promote unity in the body or division if we are willing to forbear offenses against us? Well, clearly, if we are willing to be forbearing of others' offenses against us, that will promote unity in the body. Here's the goal. Paul states it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. To them he wrote, and again, this is a companion letter to Ephesians and Colossians. He said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is a God-ordained unity. This is a God-created unity. But this God-ordained unity is not an end in itself. It isn't, okay, we're all unified, now we're all set. The work isn't done then. This is a unity with a purpose. The Spirit of God brought us into union with Christ and with one another for a purpose, that one, we would be a blessing to one another, and so that the church would be built up and therefore be a blessing to whom else? The world. That we would be salt and light in the world. I think the church, one reason for the division in the church is clearly an unwillingness to accept God's word as it is given to us. But it's also a failure to recognize we have a mission. We're supposed to be about a mission. And so in order to accomplish the God-ordained mission of the church that Christ gave the apostles before he departed, believers have to have a cooperative spirit toward one another. Each of us has something to contribute to the inner growth and mission of the church. Paul tells us this. He says, this unity that the Holy Spirit has created is to be preserved in the bond of peace. What's that? What's the bond of peace? Paul's been talking about peace, talking about peace between Jews and Gentiles. He's talked about us being reconciled in one body to God, peace with God. The unity comes from the Holy Spirit, but this unity is preserved in the bond of peace. So the Spirit has done or begun his work in us and in the body. In the bond of peace speaks of the realm in which this unity of the Spirit is preserved. Not a place, really, but a sphere of oneness. The bond which consists in peace among us. It's a bond, it's binding, is where the word comes from. It's like a seal. We're bound together in a peaceful unity among all believers. Now, we're not there, but this is what he called us to. It's a bond that binds believers together. It's peace among the brethren. What leads to peace that we've talked about so far? What are some of the things that would lead to peace? Humility? Gentleness? Patience? Tolerance of one another? In love? In Colossians 3:14, we find that Paul writes, the believers are also bound together, not only in peace, but in love. These are binding agents, peace and love. And both of these underlie the unity of the brethren. They bind us together. It's Christian love that makes peace among the brethren possible. You see how all of these fruits of the Spirit are working together in the body of Christ. Christian love is what makes peace among the brethren possible. And we cultivate Christian love by those attitudes he's been teaching us about. It's love, agape, that makes humility and gentleness and forbearance and patience possible. It's peace among the brethren that preserves that unity that has been wrought by the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, remember, Paul wrote of the peace with God that Christ won for us at the cross and of the peace that he had established between Jews and Gentiles. In him, this peace is in him. Chapter 2, verse 13, here's what he said. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He himself is our peace. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And this peace is our bond, and might reconcile them both in one body, to God through the cross, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, because it's through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So as Paul has focused in this letter on the peace established between God and men and the resulting in a peace between Jews and Gentiles, it's natural he would now speak of peace as one of the bonds in which the unity of the Spirit is to be preserved. I can't articulate how important this is. This is what we're called by God to be and to do. We must live at peace if the unity of the Spirit is to be preserved. And a lack of humility and a lack of patience and forbearance always will get in the way of that peace and of that unity. We have to allow ourselves to be shaped by the Word of God. We need to be spending a lot of time in His Word. That's how He shapes us, by teaching us. I can't stress enough how important it is. When we feed on His Word, we will grow. And these qualities will be cultivated in us. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. Paul's going to get to some of the particulars as we begin verse 4 next week. But again, he's given us an awful lot to think about, an awful lot to pray about. I know this may not be the most exciting passage we're going to ever run into, but it is so important. Here's the key. Here's the key to it all. Right here in these three verses. He wants to see transformation in us. I'm here to testify. It's nowhere near complete in me, and I doubt that it's complete in any of us. He wants to see the fruits of His Spirit manifested in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. So let's take a moment and pray this word of Christ will dwell in our hearts, and then we'll close in prayer.